So certainly good to be here this morning, and I just had a thought just a few minutes ago as Brother Mark was leading singing, and I was listening to that song and how well he was doing and leading that singing, and I looked back there when we went back to sit down, and there's, you know, Brother Jeremy sitting next to him, and I'm thinking, he should be able to do that, don't you? I mean, I don't know. I mean like father, like son, you know, I mean, I just figured that it hadn't dawned on me before until now. Sorry, I can't help myself sometimes with things like that, just, since humor is just kind of weird. But at any rate, it is good to be here today, and God has certainly been good to us to allow us the opportunity to be in the house of God, to be able to share in the things of God. We did have opportunity this week to travel to South Georgia, as we said earlier, and visit with the church down there that I pastored for 10 years, and we took advantage of the opportunity and got us a room out on Jekyll Island and stayed there during the off season, though you know, not very crowded. So we were very fortunate to get a room that was really, really close to the ocean, to the water. And during the course of the time, Twan and I found this little place. It was kind of publicly accessible to everybody in the hotel, but it was at the end of the building. There was a little concrete patio on the second floor with two Adirondack style chairs. You know, the kind of chairs you sit down in and you can't get back up out of, right? So we would sit there for long periods of time because it was too hard to get back up. But it was so nice to be able to just sit there and feel the breeze coming off the ocean and listen to the ocean. So we had a really enjoyable, relaxing time, and the Lord was good to us in that. The Zion Church had added a member some time back and was ordaining him as a deacon yesterday. So we were there for that ordination as well. And but you know what? You know, as much as we enjoyed the trip, it is good to be home. I always enjoy coming home. And it's good to be here this morning. Last week, we took up a text in a little book in the Old Testament. So I have to ask. I started last week by asking when was the last time anybody had done an in-depth study on the book of Micah. And several of you looked at me like, the book of Michael? I didn't know that was in the Bible. Some people looked at the person next to him. What's he talking about? You know, Micah, right? Some of you looked at me and said, yeah, right. I don't know what you're talking about. So now that you actually know where it's at and you've had a week, I'll ask a different question. So how many went back and read the whole book of Micah through the week? Well, some of the same looks, right? It's an interesting little prophecy. I was hoping that maybe I would stir your thoughts, your interest in this little book, because it's like a lot of others in the Old Testament. We talked about that a little bit last week, how that God is sending a prophet to his people to tell them that judgment is coming because of sin. But in the midst of that message of judgment, God is also giving them these glimpses of encouragement, these things to let them know that there's a better day coming. And that is just, to me, that is just so powerful. And it's so awesome. Because it's not just a book of negativity and complaint, and it's not just one piece of bad news after another. In other words, it's not like turning on the TV and watching CNN or Fox or the nightly news on your local stations where they just tell you one bad thing after another. You know, it used to be that nightly news was different than that, wasn't it? It used to be they would tell you the things that were going on in your neighborhood, and there would be these stories about terrible things because they're news. But then they would have this one reporter who was dedicated to what they called human interest stories. And they would tell you about the high school football player who did something special for his community, or the elderly lady who gave candy away to the children in the neighborhood and how she got started doing that. They would tell you something good. something that would put a smile on your face, something that would make you feel better. You know, I kind of think about that when I read the book of Micah, and I realize that as I'm going along and I'm reading God telling these people that some terrible things are about to happen, and there's some judgment coming, and then all of a sudden he would break into these moments where he would give them hope in the midst of a dark hour. Well, you know, I look at the world today and I realize that it is, in a lot of ways, in the midst of a very dark hour. And our nation in particular, and in some ways, it is our prosperity that has brought us to the place that we are. Unfortunately, there are two major challenges that we all sometimes face with regard to the challenge of our faith. And one is poverty and the other is prosperity. And I'm convinced that prosperity is by far the most difficult of the two. And I believe our nation is failing. And I believe we're failing in a lot of ways. We don't count the things of our spiritual life to be by far the most important things that we have. We temper our spiritual life based on our secular or physical life. Well, I know what God wants from me, but you know, there's other things going on, and I have to temper and guide what I'm going to do spiritually by what I need to do. We think of our spiritual life as the things we want to do, and our physical life as the things that we need to do, and that needs to change. It really does. The things that we have and the commandments of God to us in Scripture should by far be our first priority. We should always place them ahead of everything else. So ask yourself from time to time, why am I not doing this or that from a spiritual standpoint? And if the answer is something to do with your physical life, then maybe you need to rethink what's going on and challenge yourself a little bit. But in the midst of these dark hours, God is still giving us hope. And that's what he did for the people of Israel, the people of Judah, and that's what he's doing for us in the midst of our dark hour. I believe there's still a message of hope. And last week, we took up one such of those scriptures. We took up Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And my intent was, in verse 13, to cover three different phrases that were talked about there. And we got into this first phrase a little bit, and before I knew it, it was pushing 12 o'clock. So we never touched the other two. And if you remember last week, the first phrase in that particular scripture in Micah chapter 2, verse 13, was that the breaker has come up before us. Specifically, it says, the breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. And we talked about how that if you weren't paying attention, if you just were kind of reading through this in a cursory way, if you were just kind of skimming along and you weren't thinking about context and you weren't thinking about what was happening in the moment, that you might come to the conclusion that this statement about the breaker has come up before them, that you might come to the conclusion that this was a negative text. I mean, we think of things that break in a negative way, do we not? We talked about that a little bit last week. But then we reminded ourselves that the scripture before that, the verse before that, is the beginning of an encouragement to the children of Israel when it starts out and says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozra, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude. We talk about how that this is supposed to be an encouragement to the people of Israel. I mean, they are a divided nation right now with Samaria and Israel to the north. Matter of fact, when Micah starts his prophecy at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us that he was sent to speak of those things concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. He actually refers to the two nations, by the name of their capital city and their worship centers. people in the north went to Samaria to worship. The people in the south went to Jerusalem to worship. And that's because when the northern kingdom divided off, the king of the north didn't want his people going back to Jerusalem and potentially deciding that they liked the governing system in Judah better than they liked the one in Israel, and therefore rebelling. So he set up his own worship center in Samaria and told his people that it was okay for them to go there and worship. We find that dichotomy of worship referenced by Jesus in the New Testament when he meets this particular woman at the well in Samaria, and they begin to talk about it, and she says, Our fathers go to Samaria, your fathers go to Jerusalem. And Jesus finally tells her in the end, says, there's coming a time when they will go to neither. We're in that day. It's not about a physical location somewhere here on the planet. It's about coming to Jesus to worship, where he's called us together. So we talked about how this is a positive thing, because what he's saying here is he's going to gather his people together, O Jacob, all of thee, not just Samaria, not just Jerusalem, but all of thee. So I'm going to gather you together. I will surely gather, he says, the remnant of Israel. I love that word remnant. Anytime the word remnant comes about in Scripture, it's usually meant as an encouragement. The word remnant means a portion, a part. Usually a smaller portion or a smaller part. It used to be back in the day that you could go to stores and you could, if you had a room that needed to be carpeted or needed some flooring, you could go to stores and buy what they called remnants. We've gotten better at not wasting stuff, so it's not as easy to go do that as it used to be, but you could get it for really cheap because it had already been paid for once. Somebody bought a large lot of carpet and they did a commercial building, or they did a house, or did several homes, or did several apartments, and this was a piece that was left over that had already been paid for, and now it needed a home. So you could get it for little or nothing. It's harder to find those kind of deals today. It's amazing how everything that used to be a bargain has been commercialized somehow to where it's no longer a bargain. Flea markets used to be a lot of fun, didn't they? You could go in a flea market, look around, and you could find all kinds of stuff that was maybe slightly used or somebody bought that they didn't use, and maybe it was brand new. And now you go around flea markets and it's stuff that was ordered from somewhere specifically to sell at that flea market. And it's become a commercial operation to try to make you think you're getting a deal and get you to buy something because it's a flea market. Things have changed a lot in that respect. He says he's going to gather them together. He's going to gather all of Israel. He's going to gather the remnant of Israel together. I think that remnant is somewhat emblematic in the Old Testament of the church of the New Testament. We are the remnant of Israel here. We're not the entirety of God's elect nor of his born-again people. We are a small portion of them that have been called out into what we might refer to as a visible congregation, a people of God that have identified ourselves with Jesus Christ through baptism and through faith. We know we're not the only ones that are going to end up in heaven. We don't expect that we're the only ones that are going to end up in heaven. Matter of fact, as far as I'm concerned, the doctrine we teach is probably the most inclusive of all. We are but a small portion of what I expect to see there. That remnant is always a very positive thing to me. It's just a beautiful thing to look out across the landscape of humanity today and see these little places where God's people meet together still and try to preach and teach the truth of God's word and worship together without fear of retribution from the society that's around them, without concern for whether or not what they say is politically correct, without concern for the current cultural values or mores that are being taught in our society, but upholding a better standard, one that is a godly standard, and continually telling people what the Word of God says with regard to any subject at any time. If the Scripture speaks upon it, we stand today as the Church of Jesus Christ, the remnant of God's people that are not afraid to declare that the Word of God has a moral standard and will give us a moral compass that we should follow. Amen. We're not afraid to stand on that. Whether it be what it says about adultery, or whether it be what it says about homosexuality, or whether it be what it says about any myriad of topics. Even what it says about gender. He created them male and female. That's all I find. And it's all I can find in Scripture. Does that mean that we hate people, or that we think certain people that are in certain categories shouldn't be able to get jobs, or should be discriminated against in our secular society? Absolutely not. Nobody said that. That's the problem with society today, is that they equate disagreement with hatred. It's not hatred. It's simply upholding a standard. I can guarantee you that as my children grew up in my household, I disagreed with them on multiple occasions. And I did not hate them at any time. Not at all. You don't have to hate someone to disagree with them. And it's okay if people disagree with us. I'll give them the liberty to believe what they want to believe. All I ask is the same liberty in return. That's all. Very simple. Very simple situation. So we are the remnant of God's people, and he says that he's going to gather them together, no matter where they be from. And they're going to be gathered together, he says, in such a way that they're brought into the fold, they're brought into the sheepfold, in the flock, in the midst of their fold. And he says that they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. Now, some people think remnants are always really, really small. This remnant was apparently fairly large. That they were going to make a great noise by reason of the multitude of men. So this is a positive thing. This is not a negative thing that's being talked about here. This is meant to be an encouragement to God's people, and it's meant to be an encouragement to you. It was meant to be an encouragement to Samaria. It was meant to be an encouragement to Jerusalem, that as they were being told that judgment was coming upon them, that God would not forget them, that he would gather the remnant of Israel together, and he would bring them into the fold. He would bring them back to the flock of God's sheep, and that they would rejoice, and a great noise would sound out by reason of the multitude of men. And then he says, the breaker is come up before them. Now, it would just be ridiculous for us to think that in the context of that statement, that suddenly this went from being a positive thing to a negative one. And when we begin to realize who the breaker is, we suddenly begin to make sense of this. We asserted last time, and if you want to hear more about that, please go back and listen to that message, because I'm not going to go through all of it. I will make one of the assertions that we made last time, and then I'm going to move on, because we don't have any time for that. We asserted that the breaker here is Jesus Christ. And you might ask yourself, in what way is he the breaker? How could that be Jesus Christ? How could we consider Jesus Christ to be the breaker? Well, I'll tell you what, one thing I didn't say last week, but I will say now, on multiple occasions in my life, when I have gotten a little high-minded and I've gotten a little haughty in my own particular situation, when I've allowed myself to get puffed up in my own abilities or capabilities or things of that nature, I can tell you right now that Jesus Christ has come into my life and has broken me. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But we talked about things in last time, in what way Jesus might be considered the breaker. And we concluded it with one. I'm not going to go over the others. You can go back and look for them. And I didn't even do an exhaustive list of those things in which Jesus Christ is the breaker. There's many, many more things that I didn't even mention. But I did mention in the end that there was one thing that I thought was the most exciting, the most awesome, the most wonderful, the most fabulous thing that Jesus Christ is the breaker in, and that is this, that he broke the bonds of death. You know, when Adam transgressed the law in the garden, the Bible said to Adam, or God said to Adam as he placed him in the garden, he said, in the day of every tree of the garden you may freely, but not of the tree of knowledge good. In the day that thou eatest thereof, remember this? The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. And when Adam did what God commanded him not to do, when he reached forth, took of that tree and ate of that fruit, he did exactly as God said he would do. He died on the spot. Now, he was still physically breathing. He was still walking around. He was still talking. But he was separated from the fellowship of God Almighty. There was a wall built between him and God. And in that sense, he died. Now, physically, I will say to you right now that he began to die physically as well. It was some many years later that Adam actually died. But if he had not have taken of that fruit, he would not have died physically. Because the wages of sin is death. And where there is no sin, there is no death. That's clear from the Word of God. But Jesus came onto the scene as the second Adam, and he did something that no other man could do, and that is that he took what the first Adam did and he undid it for those that belong to God. He broke the bonds of death up to that point, up to the time that Jesus Christ broke those bonds. Death had a hold upon us. If we had died without Jesus Christ, without him as a part of our life, without him having come into the world, without him having overcome death, then every single human being that had ever lived in this world would have died, gone to the grave, and never come out. The only reason that we have hope of a life beyond this world, the only reason that we have hope other than a hope in this life, the only reason we're not the most miserable men in the world is because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's because he died. It's because he was buried. It's because he rose again. It's because of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we can stand and talk about things that seem so dark and morbid, that we can talk about death and we can talk about the grave, and we can do it with a smile on our face, knowing that those things that seem morbid and final and difficult and so challenging in this world, that they truly do not have power over us anymore. I mean, I don't think anybody here is ready and willing to run headlong into death. None of us are waiting for it with bated breath. But the vast majority of us realize that death itself is not something to be afraid of. And most of us will come to the conclusion that we're not afraid of death. We might fear that dying part a little bit, right? The process of getting there is not so pleasant sometimes. But it's death itself is not anything to be afraid of. And the reason it's not is because we have an elder brother, a friend in Jesus Christ that has already trod that path before us and has made a way for us. And we know that there's something on the other side. We've talked about this here a lot. When Drew and Hannah were young, we used to always get tickled watching Drew and Hannah play. Hannah was the risk taker. Drew was the cautious one. And if there was something Drew wanted to do, he would get Hannah to do it. And if she survived, then he would do it. Why? Because he saw somebody else do that. And for some reason, having seen somebody else walk that path, it made it easier. Well, we've seen Jesus go down that path. We have the record of it, the explanations of it. We have witnesses to it. We have, you know, words upon words that talk about it. And yet we have a witness in ourselves that testifies of the truth of it. And it gives us great comfort that the bonds of death have been broken. It gives us comfort when we go to the graveside of a loved one to know that grave that we're about to lay that body in, that we're about to cover over, will have no power over them if they belong to Christ. Matter of fact, I will suggest to you that that has no power over them, whether they belong to Christ or not. Because we're told that in the end of time, when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise every single individual from the grave, the just and the unjust. That Jesus broke the bonds of death for all humanity. And for those that belong to him, they will be raised unto life eternal. And we trust in Jesus in that, and that we believe in him, and we believe that he is our Savior, and we know that those things don't make him our Savior, but the fact that we believe in him, and we believe in him as our Savior, is evidence that he's been in our heart, and he's done some work inside of us that makes us one of his, and we rejoice in that, and we see that the breaker has come up before us as well. And that's a good thing. Now, there were two other statements in the 13th verse of the second chapter of the book of Micah. Let's look at them for a second. The first one says, they have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. So the two statements that are left are these. First, they have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And the second is this. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. Now, I'm convinced that in the days of Micah, when this prophecy was made, in the days of King Hezekiah and Ahaz and all that was going on at that time, that somehow that prophecy was fulfilled. I can't take you to the scripture and show it to you. Somebody who studied the Bible and is smarter than me and knows more about it than me probably knows exactly where that is. And maybe I should have done some labor and work to try to find that particular fulfillment back there in the Old Testament. But I didn't. And I'll tell you why. Because it really didn't matter to me at this point, given what I was trying to talk about. It wasn't important to me because I know that those prophecies, if they're truly prophets of God, those prophecies were fulfilled in their day. We talked about this last week, where the test of a prophet was simply that if he prophesied anything at any time that did not come true, then we were to reject him as a prophet. And Micah is included in the canon of Scripture as a prophet of God, so I'm going to trust that he was a prophet, and I'm going to trust that what he prophesied came true. If that was the standard of prophet, the only way you could ever judge them is if every prophecy was supposed to be fulfilled in their lifetime. And I'm confident that this prophecy had something to do with those two nations at that time and was fulfilled in them, but I also believe there was a bigger prophecy that he was talking about as well. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. When I talk about a prophecy like that, let me give you an example. David prophesied in his day that God would raise up one of his own loins to sit on his throne. Now, was David a prophet or not? Well, the Bible says he was, so I must trust that he was. Well, how do we know David was a prophet? Well, we have to judge his prophecy. We have to look at it and say, did it come true? Well, it did. And we could have been there with David and we would have seen it come true in that lifetime. How would we know? Because Solomon sat on the throne. And it seems at first you're reading that prophecy, oh yeah, right there it is. There's the fulfillment of the prophecy. Solomon sat on David's throne. And that's exactly right. That's how they would have looked at it and went, wow, David was right. But if you start to read that prophecy in more depth and you start to study that prophecy a little bit, you'll start to come away with a little bit of an empty feeling about the fulfillment of that prophecy being solely in the person of Solomon. And then you go read the book of Acts. And you find Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And Peter actually says, David, being a prophet, prophesied and said that God would raise up one of his own loins to sit on his throne. And then Peter says a little bit later in that same sermon, he says, now hath God raised up this Jesus. And we suddenly see it clicks into focus. We've rotated the lens to the right place. Everything becomes clear. And we realize that the true long-range fulfillment of the prophecy of David was not Solomon sitting on his throne, but rather was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that Peter was not telling us that Jesus had been raised up that he might sit on his throne later, but he was telling us that David had said God would raise up one, and now he's saying, now hath God raised up Jesus. In other words, at this very moment, Peter was saying, right now, right here, may I declare unto you that Jesus Christ is and has fulfilled David's prophecy. He is sitting on that throne now. And I suggest to you that that prophecy was fulfilled in that day and that Jesus is still sitting on that throne and we're not waiting on the kingdom. It is here. Isn't that amazing? So you see, there's the short-term fulfillment that we see in Solomon. Then there's this long-term fulfillment of that prophecy that we see in Jesus. And I would venture that if we were to go back and study or if we had been there, we would have seen a short-term fulfillment of the gathering of Israel. But I believe there's a long-term fulfillment of that prophecy as well. And I read that statement. I want you to read it to you again. I want you to see it. It says, they have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by. I don't know how you think. Some of you, I know how you think better than others. But I don't know how all of you think. And I don't know if you know how I think. I'm not sure anybody really knows how I think. I'm not sure I know how I think, to be honest with you, sometimes. My mind just doesn't work the way it ought to. It's a little on the twisted side. That's what I've learned over the years. I've got a strange sense of humor. And you know, I find odd things funny. And some things that other people find hilarious, I don't find funny at all. It's just really weird. I don't know how to deal with it. But when I read this particular statement, my mind just ran to a particular place. And you may already know where it ran to, but I just couldn't help it. I don't know if you have that experience when you're reading Scripture and you try to just, you know, you try to just read something as though it were a book, a novel. You're not trying to study, you're trying to read. And you just read along and all of a sudden a thought triggers and your mind just runs off. You're still sitting there with a book on that page or the tablet still sitting there in front of you with that particular text up, but your mind's gone. Your eyes are still seeing what's there, but your mind is gone. I have that experience a lot. I really struggle with trying to read the Bible like a book. And that's a good thing. You should try to read it like a book once in a while. You should also study. There should be time allotted for both. And I have a real hard time, a much harder time reading it like a book than I do studying it. Because as I try to read it like a book, my mind goes into study mode right away. It reads a statement and goes, wow, that's interesting. That reminds me of. And the next thing I know, I'm in another planet, off in another world, thinking about something else. We have a word for that in our society. Squirrel. I have a lack of focus, don't I? That's my problem. I just can't keep it together. And when I read this one, that happened. I just ran off. And I'll tell you exactly where I went. I went to John chapter 10. I mean, my brain just jumped. Wow, this reminds me of something I've heard before, I've read before, I've thought of before, I've studied on before. And it immediately jumped over to John chapter 10 where it says, starting in verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You remember this particular section of Scripture? What is Jesus here? The shepherd. Expected that answer. Good answer. He is the shepherd. Matter of fact, he says very specifically, he says, I am what? The good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And what's he telling us here? He's saying that there's only one way into the sheepfold that's a legitimate way. And he says, look, he said, the shepherd comes in through the door, and anybody who comes in any other way is a thief and a robber. You need to avoid him. And he said, you know, the good thing about sheep is they know their shepherd. They hear his voice and they follow him. And he's going to lead them to the door. He's going to lead them into the door. He's going to lead them. You know what that door is? It's the gate of the sheep. And that's why my mind jumped right here when I was reading that back there in the book of Micah, the fact that he would lead them into the gate, right? They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. Who is it that he's talking about? Well, I'm sure there was a people of that time that it was specifically talking about, that they would be brought together, that they would be broken up, that they would be liberated. I think that's what it means by broken up. Have you ever been in bondage? I have. Have you ever felt the bondage of this world? Have you ever been in bondage to some form of sin that's in your life? Or maybe something else that's going on? Have you ever been in bondage to debt or health problems? Have you ever been in bondage to your own personal wants and desires in this world? Have you ever been in bondage to your job, to things that are going on around you? Let me tell you something. Jesus is the breaker, and he can break the bonds of those things. And when he does, he can lead us out. And he says he'll take them to the gate. It's the door. One of the things I love about that John chapter 10 reference is this, is that not only does it say that Jesus Christ says, I am the good shepherd. Do you know what else he says he is? He says, I am the door. Oh, wait a minute. I thought this was one story. How can he be both the shepherd and the door at the same time? Well, because he's God. He can be whatever he wants. Okay? Besides, he's telling the story, so he can tell it however he wants to tell it, right? No, it makes perfect sense when you think about it for a minute, that Jesus Christ, the shepherd, has broken the bonds of slavery that have bound us up. These people in that day were about to be taken into captivity by another nation, and he's telling them that the breaker has come up before them, that he will liberate them at some point, and he will lead them out. He will lead them by the gate. We too have been liberated. I tell you, if you haven't been liberated from anything else in this world, I'll tell you one thing you have been liberated from. You were once down in the land of Egypt, just as the children of Israel were, in captivity. And he has broken you loose and carried you through the Red Sea. Brethren, that whole experience of the children of Israel being delivered through the Red Sea is emblematic of regeneration, wherein we had no control. God had to intervene on our behalf. He had to come into the scene. He had to break the bonds of our slavery and set us free. And he did that for the children of Israel back there in the story in the book of Exodus, where he carried them through the Red Sea, parted the waters, and he brought them through, and then he used the very means that he had carried them through to destroy his enemies. He's done the same for you and I. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, if there's anything in your heart at all that causes you to rejoice at the name and cause of Jesus Christ, then you have been born of the Spirit of Almighty God. You've been delivered. You've been broken free. And here Jesus is saying, now I'm leading them. I'm guiding them. And where's Jesus leading them to? To the door. Do you see it? He is the door. Jesus is the one that liberated us. Jesus is leading us out of captivity to our freedom. And what is our freedom? It's Jesus. He's leading and guiding us to himself. Isn't that amazing? It's no wonder he has to be both the shepherd and the door in that example. Have you noticed that sometimes it just takes so many parts and pieces to truly symbolize what Jesus is? There's a sacrifice in the Old Testament where they bring two turtle doves, and they take these two turtle doves, and they have a single earthen pot, a vessel, a little clay pot with a lid on it, and they take one of the two turtle doves and they put it in the pot. They take a clay turtle dove and they put it in an earthen vessel. Get the picture. They put a turtle dove in an earthen vessel. Jesus Christ came down from heaven and entered into an earthen vessel, a human body. I know this gets a little morbid, but it is what it is. Then they crush the pot, crushing the turtle dove inside. And they take the other turtle dove and they set it free. It takes two turtle doves to represent the one thing that Jesus did on the cross. That he entered into a body of flesh and he allowed them to crush that body so that we might be set free. It takes two goats. One for the priest to lay his hands on his head and impute the sins of Israel upon it and send it off into the wilderness so that our sins are carried away as far as the east is from the west. And then the other to be slain for its blood to be shed to represent what Jesus did on the cross. In the parable that we're reading here, it takes two emblems. One of the shepherd that is guiding and leading his people, and the other of the door that also must be Jesus so that he can guide and lead them to himself. Right? Isn't that fabulous? Another scripture that came to mind as I was reading that and I thought about it was Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 was this. Enter ye in the straight gate. S-T-R-A-I-T. No G-H in there. The power of silent letters, right? They can change the meaning of a word. One of the things I just don't understand about the English language is why we have so many silent letters and why we have so many spellings for the same pronunciation. It just blows my mind. Why can't we simplify the language? I was actually reading not long ago about one of our presidents who was a terrible speller, and I forget which one it was, and he actually tried to change the English language. He actually produced a list that was published across America of, I think it was 36 words, and what he was doing was producing a list of new spellings for those words. And they were basically the words that he was always misspelling. I thought that was rather ingenious. Matter of fact, if I ever get to be president, that's exactly what I'm going to do right there. That's my platform. I'm going to respell all the words I commonly misspell so that I can write freely. And if I can get Microsoft to change all the autocorrect features in Apple, I'd be a whole lot better off. That's the part that gets me. My problem is that sometimes I'm not even close. I'm so far off that autocorrect looks at me like this. What were you trying to do? I don't even have a suggestion. Right? That's a problem, isn't it? Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 says, enter ye in the straight gate. We're not talking about straight as in no curves. Right? This is different. We're talking about S-T-R-A-I-T. We're talking about straight as in difficult, narrow. So the rock in a hard place kind of concept, right? You know, it's those things that are hard and difficult, things that take effort. He says, enter ye in the straight gate. He says, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Here's another reference to the remnant, by the way. Few there be that find it. Are we talking about the gate that leads to heaven and immortal glory and all its graces and eternity? Absolutely not. But we are talking about that gate that leads to fellowship with God here in this life. That gate that leads to the experience of Jesus Christ. Oh, that gate that leads into the kingdom. That's what we're talking about. And he says, listen, he says, enter ye into that gate. What is it? I believe that gate that we're talking about there is the same as the door in the parable before. Did you know and did you realize that your efforts to enter into the kingdom is your effort to enter into Christ here in this life? Not for eternity. He's already taken care of that. That's done. It's finished. God completed the work of salvation. Jesus Christ declared on the cross, it is finished. And you either believe him or you don't. I believe him. But here in this life, there's still challenges in front of us. There are still battles and skirmishes. It's sort of like in some ways, maybe if you want to come up with something that might help you to understand what I'm talking about, it's sort of like some of those Japanese soldiers that were stranded on islands in the Pacific. You know, that continued to fight World War II for years and years and years after World War II was over. I mean, we had already won. The Emperor of Japan had already surrendered. But these men were not going to stop until the emperor told them to stand down. And as a result, even though the battle was over, victory had already been won, our enemy was still out there in places fighting. There were still skirmishes and battles in different places. Do you know at the end of the Civil War in the South that there were still battles that went on for months and months and months after Gettysburg? You know, sometimes that's the way it works. And that's where we are now. Jesus has won the victory. The warfare is over. Cry unto Jerusalem that our warfare is accomplished. But we still have skirmishes along the way. And that's what our life is like, is these little skirmishes from time to time with the enemy who's trying to disrupt our happiness and our joy, who's trying to disrupt what we know we have. But if we strive, if we continue to labor and work, if we enter into the straight gate, if we follow the shepherd as he leads us to the door, there's a great joy to be had here in this life while we wait for the next. Straight is the gate. Christ is that gate. And that gate leads to the enjoyment of the blessings of grace. It leads into the sheepfold. It leads to the kingdom. And ultimately, if followed to its glorious and wonderful conclusion in this world, it leads to the church. It leads to the church where the blessings of the kingdom are most exemplified and enjoyed. Or at least that's where they should be. The last statement that he makes in Micah chapter 2 is this. It says, their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. This one's not hard. Obviously, in that day, there was some earthly king that passed before the people, and the Lord was on the head of them, and he was blessing them. That's the idea of the Lord being on their head. Some people go back to that old story back there where the prophet goes through this little town, and a bunch of people, young people, come out and start crying out to him, "Oh, ye bald man, leave us alone." And the Bible says that a she-bear comes out of the woods and destroys these children. And people don't do the research to understand what was going on. They don't study it out. They don't find out that that particular city and that particular place had a long-standing reputation of being violent and being antithetical to the things of God. They were not kind people, and they had never been people of faith. Matter of fact, they had been very difficult people. And they also forget that the anointing of God is something that's upon the head of a man. They weren't calling him bald because he didn't have hair. That was not a crack about a shining spot. When they came out crying out, "Oh, bald man," they were not questioning his looks. They were questioning his calling. They were declaring that he was a man without God in his life, that he was a man without the Lord's anointing. They weren't questioning the man. They were questioning God. When you start to see that story in that light, you start to understand a little bit more about what was going on and why God might have reacted so harshly and why there might have been such judgment in that situation. Notice it says that the Lord would be on the head of them. What God was saying here is that there's going to be a king that's going to come up before you, and I will be on your head. I will anoint you and bless you. And there was surely an immediate fulfillment of that in their day. But let me tell you, there's a long-range fulfillment of that as well. I began to think a little bit, and I began to think about some of these scriptures, and I'm going to go through them quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 14, it says this, "That thou keep his commandment without spot and unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." You see, Jesus Christ is the King. Jesus Christ is the King. In the book of the Revelation, in chapter 17, verse 14, it says this. It says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with Him are called and chosen." I like that statement, by the way. Called and chosen and faithful. Several of us went and watched that movie recently that was put out, that more recent Christian movie called The Overcomer. Y'all remember going and seeing that? And there was that moment in the movie where the young lady, it became a little disconcerting for those of us who believe in the doctrines of grace, because there was that moment where they tried to get her saved by some sort of confession, which, you know, doesn't shock me in modern movies. But I love the fact that they couldn't get around the chosen issue. Did you notice that? I thought it was fabulous that they chose the first two. You know, I thought it was just fabulous they took this young lady while they're trying to get her to make a decision for Christ, and they asked her to read the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians. Like, I would have picked anything other than that. They told her to go read the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians. Do you remember what they told her to do? They told her to take out a notebook. They told her to write down the words, "I am," and then fill in the blank. Every time the book of Ephesians told them that she was something, she was to fill in the blank. "I am whatever." And she couldn't get past, I mean, they couldn't get past it. When they made the list, they couldn't leave them out, because anybody who's going to watch that movie is probably a believer, and anybody who's going to watch that movie has probably read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, so they couldn't leave it out. She had to write down things, and they actually had to show it on the movie screen where she wrote out, "I am predestined. I am chosen." Wow. So did they solve the tension between their assertion that she had to accept and make a decision for Christ, but yet that she had already been chosen? No, they did not. They just left them in tension throughout the whole movie. And that's generally the way the world deals with that particular situation. They understand that the Bible clearly teaches that God's people are a chosen people and that they are predestined unto life. But they also believe that man has a free will, and therefore they cannot reconcile the two. And so they don't try to reconcile them. They just leave them in tension and tell you that, yeah, if you end up in heaven, you were chosen, but you have to make that decision. And they just basically contradict themselves over and over and over again. What they don't understand is that there's a limitation on the free will of a man, and his will is bound by his nature. And our will is only free to do that which is right in the sight of God when it's been broken by the breaker, who changes it and liberates it. Right? Just something. But here we are. We have a king that comes before us. That king that comes before us is Jesus Christ. And we have a Lord that is upon our head. And that Lord that is upon our head is Jesus Christ. Brother Marty, you're as confused as you can get. A while ago you had Jesus as the shepherd and the door, and now you've got him in front of me and on top of me at the same time. And I'm going to say to that, amen. Amen. It's exactly right. He is both. He is both the King of kings and He is the Lord of lords. So He is both before you as king, and He is both upon you as your Lord. That's exactly what it's saying. But I'll tell you, I love this reference in the book of the Revelation. I don't understand everything in the book of the Revelation, but there are some stories in here that are better to read than any Harry Potter novel that's ever been written. You know? It's better than the I don't know, The Hobbit. I mean, you know, fantasy has nothing on God. I mean, you can go to the book of the Revelation and read about dragons and horses and armies and swords and arrows. And oh, it's just incredible. And here's one of them. I love this. It says this in Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Both those are capitalized, by the way. They weren't adjectives. They were names. Faithful and True. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Let me give you all a hint. If you thought this was a movie, if this were a movie, this is the good guy. White horse, faithful and true, and all his judgments are in righteousness. He makes all the right choices. You know, today we watch movies and a lot of our heroes are dark heroes. They make bad choices. They're having problems with alcohol. Their marriages are broken. Their children don't want to talk to them anymore. And yet they become the hero of the movie at the end. Not in this book. Not in this book. The hero of this story makes good choices. He's the kind of person you want to pattern your life after. He's a role model. Brother, I don't need some athlete that catches the winning touchdown in a Super Bowl who's been high on drugs half his life to be a role model for my children. No, I'd rather have the one that failed and washed out in training camp who had never set his foot in that world and had faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a hero. That's a role model. But I'll give you one even better than that. He won the victory, and he made good choices. And this is him. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He's not just the king of one nation. He's the king of many. He is the King of Kings. When he looks at you, fire flies out of his eyes. Superman's got nothing on Jesus Christ. He makes war not on earth, but in heaven itself. Wow. It says, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now this is the kind of leader I want. This is the kind I like to follow. Ones that will wade out into war. That will get the blood on themselves first. And their armies are behind them. Clean as can be. See, I like leaders that are willing to show by doing. I don't like ones that try to get you to do by telling. I want him to walk out in front of me and show me the way to go. Isn't that right? That's just beautiful. It says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with that he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. In other words, brethren, he stood in the gap between you and an angry God. A God that was angry over sin. A God that was angry over offense. A God that had built a wall between him and us. A God that could not have sin in his presence. Jesus Christ tread the winepress of his wrath and his fierceness. And we're told in the Old Testament that he did it alone. That's why his vesture was dipped in blood and the armies of heaven were clean, because he did it alone. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's both before us as King, and upon us as Lord. May I tell you another way that he is upon our head? Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. Before. He didn't mean in front of here, by the way. He meant in time. He is before all things. He existed before anything else existed. We're talking about Jesus Christ. He says he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head, get this, of the body. He's the head of the body, comma, the church, comma, or colon, end of the sentence, so to speak. What is the body that he is the head of? It is the church. He is our head. See, the church here at Dallas, Georgia is a body. In this body, we have hands, feet, and various organs that help us to function. We have some folks that are the brains of the church. We have some folks that are the hearing of the church. We have some folks that are the sight of the church. I would challenge that most preachers better be good eyes, pastors. We should be able to see. It's our job to be on the watchtower, to see the challenges that are coming, to prepare the church of Jesus Christ for what's going on in the world. We don't have good vision, we're in trouble. Some people are hands, some people are feet, some people are knees, and some people are backs, and some people are strong. And I say that to say this. We have church brethren that we fellowship with. There's other churches in our community. There's the church down the road from us here in Paulding County down there and behind Rose's store, Union Primitive Baptist Church. There's Union Primitive Baptist Church in Roswell. There's Crossroads in Woodstock. There's Crossroads down here in Atlanta. Right? We've got churches in Rome and Ringgold and other churches around us. And what I'm trying to get at is this. It's not like the church over in Roswell is a foot. And the church down here at Union is a hand.
Right.
And that we're here an elbow. Because that implies that the church is something bigger than what's here at Dallas. And that we're not the church by ourselves. May I suggest to you that the vast majority of references to the church in the New Testament are to a local church, and that God has equipped this church with everything it should need through the gifts that it's given the people here. There are people in this room that are hands, and some that are feet, and some that are ears, and some that are eyes, and some that are organs, and some that are hearts. I can tell you that women often are the hearts of churches. Their compassion, their kindness, their charity. Men are often the skepticism of churches. We're skeptical of everything. We're suspicious of everything. We come up with all the conspiracy theories of the world that's after us. We're paranoid. But you know what? A church needs a certain level of healthy paranoia. Because quite frankly, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean people aren't out to get you. It's possible. We have what we need. We are the church. Union over at Roswell, they are the church. Union down here in Southern Paulding County, they are the church. They don't need us to be the church. We don't need them to be the church. We want them. We need their fellowship to be who we are. We need the fellowship of our brethren to strengthen us and encourage us. We need the fellowship of Christ for that. But we don't need them to be the church. We are the church here in this place. And as the church, we are accountable.
Yes, sir.
We're not accountable to union down here in South Paulding County. We're not accountable to union in Roswell. We're not accountable to Rome Midway up in Rome. We're not accountable to Friendship in Ringgold. We're not accountable to Bethany over in Johns Creek or Ebenezer or any of the other churches around us. We're not accountable to churches in South Georgia or Macon. We're not accountable to churches in Texas and Arkansas. We're not accountable to others who think they've set themselves up maybe to be the head of Primitive Baptist or the standard bearers. That's happened over the years. We're not accountable to them. I'll tell you where we're accountable. We're accountable to Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. We are the church. He is our head. He is the Lord that sits upon us. He is the King that is in front of us. He is the one we're accountable to. He is the one we must answer to. And that's why when we make decisions and we have to make judgments, we do it in much prayer, in talking to our Lord and asking for guidance and leadership and examining His Word to make sure that we're doing what He wants us to do here. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We should behave like it. We should act like it. And we should walk in the liberty that He's given us. So I'll say this again as we close that I said last week. The breaker has come up before us. And isn't that a good thing? It is a good thing. He's broken the bonds of sin and death so that we're liberated to serve. He's broken us free from our captivity so that we can be led to the gate of the sheep and be gathered with God's people in places like this. And He's broken the bonds of this world that we might see Him as our King and our Lord, who is both before us and upon us.